One more time, it's good to see you guys this morning. We are starting our second week in a brand new discipleship series started last week called Follow. And really what we're doing in this series is we are articulating more and more what our mission statement is, and we're defining what it is to be a disciple, to be a follower of Christ. And then really we are talking about what that looks like to make disciples or followers of Christ here at Dallas Bible Church. And last week, if you're with us, this is kind of a big deal. This is exactly what God has called us to as a church. I mean, in Matthew 28, he says to his disciples, he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you to do. And so this is kind of central to what Christ has called us to as a church body. It's not just about conversion and evangelism, and it's not just about teaching all the greatest mysteries of the world. He has called the church body to come together and to make disciples, men and women who will follow him in every bit of life. So if you're with us last week, it got a little intense. We kind of talked about the call and the cost of following Jesus, and it was kind of an entire totality cost, and he's calling us to follow him in everything. It was kind of a big and heavy week. This week, I want to start by talking about what the four healthy rhythms of a growing follower of Christ really looks like, and really how that plays out here at Dallas Bible Church. We talk about them in terms of, you can't see the words there evidently, but it's worship, grow, serve, and go. You'll also see this on in the insert of your bulletin, but I'm going to start talking about these rhythms of a healthy, growing follower of Jesus Christ and why we do our ministries the way that we do them here at Dallas Bible. It's, you know, believe it or not, we don't accidentally just come together and just do certain things. There's a lot of intentionality behind what we do. This week, we're going to be focusing on worship, and really the question I want to be dealing with is, why do we even do this gathering that you're a part of here this morning? Why do we come together week after week at a certain time, and why do we come in this room? Why is it valuable that we are a part of this body of Christ, and why do we even do our worship services the way that we do them, right? And this is kind of a big question because what you may be recognizing culturally around us is that this gathering, this time that we're spending together, is becoming increasingly more and more minimalized in most people's minds. There's less and less value being put on this time. A couple years ago, there was an article, and you can remove that slide. I don't need to keep looking at that one. But a couple years ago, there was an article, and Justin Bieber, all of our favorite biblical commentators and stuff, he had this great quote. They were talking to him about this renaissance of faith that he was having, and how God was really getting a hold of his life in some different ways. And I really praise God for what he's been doing in his life. But he had this interesting quote. I want you to catch it. But he just said, he's describing his own relationship with the Lord, and he says, a lot of people who are religious, I think they get lost because they go to church just to go to church. And I'm not trying to disrespect them, but for me, I like to focus more on praying and just talking to him. I don't have to go to church, right? And the reason I wanted to bring that quote up is because it's not just the Biebs. This is a mindset that's kind of all across culture that, yeah, okay, well, I don't have to go to church, right? It's not necessary for my salvation, right? My approval before God is not dependent upon my perfect church attendance, right? So why do I even need to go to church? And I love that. This is Todd Bolsinger wrote a book called It Takes a Church to Raise a Christian. Here's what he had to say about it. He said, more than any before us, an American today believes that I must write the script of my own life. The thought that such a script must be subordinated to the grand narrative of the Bible is a foreign one. Still more alarming is the idea that the surrender of our personal story to God's story should be mediated in a community of fallen people who we frankly don't want getting in our way and meddling with their own hopes and dreams. Right? It's not a popular idea increasingly more and more today. Not long ago, I was reading another article by a Barna study. And the study was actually entitled, Why You're Most Committed Are Less Committed Today Than Ever Before. Why You're Most Committed Are Less Committed Today Than Ever Before. And basically the article was talking about how back in the day, for any different number of different reasons, you can count on committed people about 50, 52 weeks out of the year. I mean, it was just week in and week out. And he's saying today that even committed members today think of commitment as 1 to 3 times a month. And there's a major discrepancy that's going on there, and article after article is kind of showing the same trend. And the reason that I'm bringing that up is that as individualistic values rise and as things kind of come and creep into the way that we do things here, this physical, literal gathering, why we are gathering here today, this morning, is increasingly being called into question. Why do we do what we do? Like, why is the importance of this physical, literal gathering, why is this essential in the life of a follower of Christ? So essentially, that's the question I want to deal with today, is why is what we are doing here this morning central to following Jesus Christ? And the way we're going to be dealing with this morning is we're going to be dealing with it from a more of a theological perspective. So we're not going to be camping out in just one particular passage. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit today. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and pick up, and we're going to start in Genesis 1, really in verse 26 and 27. And then we're going to jump around. We'll be in Psalm 95 if you want to put your finger there a little bit later too. Andy Stanley used to say it like this. He said if you really want to understand something fully, you've got to go back to its very beginning to understand the source and how things were created. You've got to be able to retrace your steps. And I think he's right about that. And of course, Genesis is the place to start for that. Genesis chapter 1 starts in a very familiar fashion. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the whole chapter unravels with this detailed account of day by day how God spoke, and day by day everything was brought about into existence. And at the end of each day, he declares that that thing is good. In verse 26 and 27 is when we get the creation account of how man and how woman was created. And here's what it says. It gets very, very unique. Man and woman is created differently than everything else that he created. Here's what he says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here in the very beginning, what we're seeing is two really important things that are going on in this text. Number one is that you and I were created actually in the image of God. We're reading that in verse 27, that you and I, when he saw fit to bring us into this world, he did so, and he created us different and unique from the animals and every other thing in creation because we were created in the image of God. The second thing we're seeing in this text is that in verse 26, it seems that God is actually triune. The singular monotheistic God is actually plural, and we're seeing that in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" Right? Who's he talking about there? This is actually the very first time in Scripture we're going to be introduced to the idea of a triune God. And so what I want us to see here at the very beginning is, in the beginning, when you and I were created, we were created in the image of a triune relational God. This is very, very important that we get this. In the beginning, when we were created in the image of a triune relational God, meaning this one true God, who has created the ends of the earth and spoke everything into existence. He has eternally existed in three distinct and co-equal persons, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So yes, we are monotheistic because we believe what Scriptures say about God, he is one. Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But what makes us Trinitarian is that we believe that the one true God has eternally and equally existed from the very beginning as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is incredibly important because what this means is that inherent in the character of God, inherent in his nature, is relationship. There's never been a time in eternity past when he did not exist in perfect relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has eternally and always existed in this triune nature. Okay, so in this way, this is why water, H2O, is not necessarily the best analogy for the Trinity, right? Have we ever heard this? Whenever we're trying to, the first time you're introduced to the concept of the Trinity, you're kind of going, okay, how do I wrap my mind around this, right? And you're kind of trying to grab hold of every human metaphor or analogy I can hold on to try to understand this mystery, right, that we do not see anywhere else in the world. And we kind of say, okay, maybe it's kind of like H2O, which is sometimes it's water, it's a liquid, sometimes it's solid like ice, and sometimes it's gas and stuff like that. And it's actually, the Trinity is actually not like that because that's actually a form of modalism, which means that modalism is the heresy that says that God appeared in different modes at different times. Okay, so sometimes he was God the Father who reigned supreme in the heavens. Sometimes then he came and took on flesh, and then at that time he became Jesus, and then he became the Holy Spirit. But that's actually modalism. It's very different than what we're talking about, because what we're talking about here is that God is always, he is eternally existent, eternally existed as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there was never a time in eternity past when he did not exist in perfect relationship with himself. And this is really important, because we've got to see that we have been made and we have been created in the very beginning. When he created you and me, he did so in the image of a triune relational God, which at the very least it means that we are by nature relational. When he created us to thrive in the context of community and in the context of a body of Christ. That's what we're seeing here. We were never created to do this whole thing alone. We will flourish the most when we get the value of other people and what they bring to the table, and that we were created to thrive in the context of this community. It's exactly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12 and even Romans chapter 12, when he says that you and I, when we were created and when we were saved, we were saved as essential members, individually as essential members of the body of Christ. But individually, we were not, none of us ever represented the entirety of that body in and of ourselves. When we were saved as essential members of the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful picture that he paints in 1 Corinthians 12. He says that you're all like members of one particular body. So some of us are hands, some of us are feet, some of us are knees, some of us are heads, some of us are skin, some of us are flesh. And it may seem like there may be some members that are more essential than another. His point is that you and I are each essential members of the body of Christ, and individually we do not compose the entire body of Jesus Christ. It's why we see in Scripture the over 59 different times in the New Testament we're told to consider one another. Right, we're not meant to be doing this whole thing alone. We weren't designed to go do this whole thing alone, to go sit in a closet and pray, to go sit by yourself and to think and stuff. It says 59 different times in the New Testament, we are told to consider one another. It says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, Jesus says in John 13. Be at peace with one another, he says in Mark chapter 9. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12. Serve one another, defer to one another. Right, 59 different times in the New Testament we are told to consider one another. Why? Because we were created in the image of a triune relational God, so we need one another. We were created and designed to thrive in the context of community. When I was thinking about this earlier this week, is that this is not just about coming to a place, a building, and learning something from someone. Right, this is about the building, the body of Christ coming together and building one another up for the glory of God. As I was thinking about this past week, is every one of us are essential to what we're doing on a weekly gathering. I was thinking of Kay Daigle just this past week. We were talking about leader development, and we were talking about small group leader development. And she came to mind because Kay is just a brilliant mind in our church body, who's created this incredible training program for how to build and develop future leaders of small groups. And I was just thinking, this is not a person, this is not a staff member who's going and developing this incredible training. This is a person in our church body using the gifts and abilities that God has given them for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. I was thinking of Kay Halligan and the unique ways that God has given her this mind that's just very strategic in everything that she does, and an incredible teacher and teaching and building and training other leaders in her church body. I'm thinking of what Clint Ehlert and Pete Berner are doing in these classrooms over here, gifted people who can teach the Word of God. I'm thinking of all of our volunteers who are serving and loving different people. But the point of the matter is that we need each other. And when we were saved in the context of a body. And when we were created in the image of a triune and relational God. And that's where this whole thing begins. So all due respect to Bieber, if we're kind of sitting there going, okay, I want to go and do this whole thing by myself because I don't have to go to the church. It's kind of like saying, okay, I don't really have to have my fingers. Like, I don't really have to have my arm or my legs or my head or my nose or my, like, I don't have to have those things really to survive. And you're kind of like, okay, technically you're kind of right, but. And what he's showing us here is at the very, very beginning, if we want to be a growing follower of Jesus Christ, we've been created in the image of a triune relational God. We've been created to thrive and to follow him together in the context of a gathering of people who are along the same path. And that's where it all begins. And that's exactly why we gather week after week, Sunday after Sunday, to worship together. Now, when we talk about the subject matter of worship, the thing that typically comes to mind first and foremost is singing, right? Typically, when we talk about worship, we're like, okay, well, how was the worship this morning? And you're like, okay, it was great. We love the music. We love singing. We love doing this, that, and the other. And that's typically the first thing we kind of think about. And it's not entirely wrong. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. But obviously, worship is much, much more inclusive than just singing. I remember in Mark chapter 12, a scribe actually comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I want you to narrow down the law for me. Can you just narrow it down and kind of summarize what you want us to do? And Jesus puts it like this. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then you should love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you can just narrow it all down for me, what I'm saying is I want you to love God with the entirety of your being. Right? It's not just your heart and your emotions. It's not just your mind and what you're thinking about. It's not just your strength and what you're doing. And it's not just your soul, the fact that it has been saved. It is the entirety of your being. Worship is this all-inclusive endeavor to lay down my life before a holy God, the entirety of who I am. Everything is given over to the glory of God, my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. A great example of this is found in Matthew chapter 28. This is just after Jesus' resurrection. And he's walking back, and people don't really know that he's been resurrected at this point in time. They're kind of figuring this out for the first time. And we pick it up in verse 8. It says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. This is the first people. These are the ladies that went to the tomb and discovered that he was resurrected. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshipped him. They proskuneoed him is the original Greek language there. And so they took hold of his feet. They came up to him. I want you to just imagine this picture here. They grabbed Jesus. They're recognizing who he is. They fall down, and they grab hold of his feet, and it says that they worshipped him. This is a thing I've kind of talked about a number of times here in the church, but we need to get what worship is. This word proskuneo literally means to prostrate yourself and to bow down and to blow kisses or to kiss to or toward someone in reverence for that person. It's a really, really interesting image that's used to describe what worship is, but that's what worship literally means, is to prostrate yourself and to blow kisses or to kiss to or toward someone in reverence for someone. So are you catching this picture of what's happening here? They're seeing Jesus, the resurrected Christ, and it says they came up to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. So the picture is that they literally got down on their hands or their knees and they put their face to the ground and they grabbed hold of his feet in recognition that he is the promised King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Right? In this instance, they were there 3 days ago when they saw him crucified, dead and buried. 3 days later, he's resurrected and alive. They are seeing who he is, and they're prostrating themselves saying, you are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. In that moment, when their head is to the ground, that person has complete authority over the entirety of their life. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about worship, right? Worship is not just throwing a few bucks in a plate as it passes or singing a song because it's just what we do on a Sunday morning, right? Worship is the total response, heart, soul, mind, and strength to who God is and what he's done. It is the total response, heart, soul, mind, and strength to who God is and everything that he's done. A great place that we're going to see this is all throughout the Psalms. And honestly, you can pick and choose pretty much any psalm that you want to kind of make your, to kind of show what this whole thing looks like. I personally love Psalm 95. And if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And I will be putting these up on the screen. But I want to show you what this looks like, okay? Psalm 95 puts it like this. He starts off and he says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." So he begins, the whole book of Psalms is like a book of songs and worship unto God. And he starts off and he says, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." So the first place he begins is worshiping with our soul, right? The first place he starts is with our soul. And it sounds kind of basic and simple to say this, but biblical worship begins with the recognition that God has come and he has changed me from the inside out. right? The soul is this mysterious part of you and me, which you and I can't really put a whole lot of words to or really describe accurately, but it is this part of our inside that is going to live for all of eternity with or without God. Right? That is what our soul is, and biblical worship begins when God comes in and through his son Jesus Christ completely comes in, transforms and redeems your soul, and you and I become aware of that transformation and everything that's taking place. He starts off and he says, come, let us shout joyfully to who? To the rock of my salvation. Notice how he sees God here. He's saying, come and let us sing. It's not just about singing. Right, this isn't just a concert or something like that. Come and let us shout joyfully to the rock of my salvation. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just this perfect person over here. He's not just some guy I want to emulate my life after. He's the rock of my salvation. He is the savior of my soul. There's a new relationship that is going on here. And this person, the psalmist, is sitting here and he's recognizing that, yeah, I was lost and I was dead in my sin. But in the middle of that place, God still saw fit to love me. And he's recognizing that he took on flesh and he lived the sinless life that you and I could not live. And he died as a substitute for you and me upon that cross so that I might live and have life now and for all of eternity with him. And of course, the psalmist doesn't understand that fully at this point in time. But as we enter into biblical worship, it begins with this brand new disposition and this brand new reality where we look upon Christ and we recognize he's not just teacher, he's not just good moral prophet, but he's actually my Lord and my Savior who has transformed my soul. Okay, a little while ago, I was talking with a lady, and I've told you guys this a number of times, but when people find out I'm a pastor, you get all kinds of the craziest responses ever, right? And you kind of never know how people are going to respond at this time, but she's like, oh, you're a pastor. Okay, so are you guys like one of those like singing and kind of like hand-raising churches and stuff like that? I was like, that was an interesting comment, right? Are you one of those singing and hand-raising churches? And I was like, I guess some people are hand raisers. I like raising my hands. I prostrate myself a number of different times. It's like, yeah, there's some of that going on here. And she's like, I just never understood that. And here's the thing. It's like, unless your soul has been transformed by the living God, like until you recognize that we're not gathering to just come and learn a new moral way of life, until you recognize that we are worshiping the King of all kings who has redeemed your soul and promised eternity for you when you come to him in faith, you're never going to understand what we're gathering to do on a weekly basis. You're going to walk in and you're going to say, what are these people doing? Why, none of this makes any sense. Why would someone get excited or emotional as they're singing a song? Like, why would anybody care? Why do you do this week after week? It's just not that big of a deal. But the psalmist begins and he says, shout joyfully unto the rock of my salvation. This is different. This is not just some guy we like. This is the savior of my soul. And biblical worship always begins at that place in recognition that I have been redeemed. I was lost and dead in my sin, but God in his infinite love saw fit to fixate that love upon me when he sent Jesus Christ to come and do what I cannot do so that by faith in him I might live with him now and for all eternity. And that's where the psalmist begins. It is worshiping God with my soul. My soul has been transformed and redeemed, and now I have a disposition where I want to give praise and honor in all things unto him. And so he begins there and he continues, okay? I want you to pick this one up. This is the part that's going to rub some of us wrong, okay? Second place he goes is to the heart. And I want you to notice how emotional this is, okay? Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. Right, the second place that he goes here is the heart. And make no bones about it, he is talking about emotions at this time. Like, this is an emotional endeavor to some point to be able to recognize that he is a savior who has redeemed my soul, and that is making me sing, and that impacts the way that I sing. I'm not just a robotic thing that is going through the motions of something, but he has transformed me from the inside, so the entirety of my body and my soul must sing unto him. Let us sing for joy. Like, the whole thing is full of emotions right here. The great thing is, I love that the psalmist isn't making apologies for it here. He's not ashamed by the fact that he's saying, let's shout for joy unto the Lord. In fact, I want you to notice this. He's actually commanding it. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And it's not just here in this passage, but it's all throughout Scripture. Psalm 96, he says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. This is a command. Sing to the Lord a new song. Not just an old song, sing to the Lord a new song for what he's doing in your life today. Right? This is a dynamic, living, interactive relationship with a living and holy God. Sing to the Lord a new song. This is commanding it. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. This is not an optional thing. He's commanding this, okay? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Sing praises to God, Psalm 47. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. It's getting a little repetitive here, right? All right, seven commands to sing in just those four verses alone. It continues in the New Testament. Paul picks it up here in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's basically telling us, I want you to live your life as if it were a musical, right? I'm just kind of kidding about this, but we're going full on musical here, right? Start singing to each other with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. But right, this is not a, hey, it might be good for you to sing if you want to, if you're kind of that type. If you like music or something like that, you might want to engage your heart, your emotions, your affections, and things like that. Sing unto the Lord, it's commanded. In Revelation, the elders and the angels are in the presence of God, and they are singing over and over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. They're coming, and they're beholding the beauty of God, and they're singing in his presence, and it is repetitive over and over and over again. Colossians 3:16, Paul says the exact same thing. Check this out. God sings. Did you know that? God actually sings. This is not just something he's telling us to do. God actually sings. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says that God exalts over his people with singing. And it says, not just any singing, but he says God exalts over his people with loud singing. Okay? Like God sings in Matthew 26:30, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus sang hymns with his disciples. Right, he's gathering. This is the night before he's crucified. He gathers together with his disciples, and they are singing unto God. All in all, catch this, guys. The Bible includes over 400 references to singing. 400 references to singing. Over 50 different direct commands to sing. Why? Because worship includes the entirety of our being. It's not just our minds, right? It is our minds. We're going to get there in a second. It is not just our strength, and it is our strength and obedience, right? Worship is those things, right? It is not just those things, but it is also our heart and our soul. It is the entirety of who we are. And church, can I just speak to us for a little bit? Because I love our tradition. Like, I grew up in the Bible church, and first and foremost, I was Presbyterian up until I was about 5 years old. And so I came from that way. I grew up in the Bible church, and I love our tradition. It's why I've given my life to serve this tradition and to serve the church body. I love our tradition. But if we're being honest, I think we would all say, you know what? I'm fine worshiping God with my mind. I'm fine worshiping God with all of my strength. I'll serve him. I'm fine with those things, but don't tell me to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord with my heart and my emotions. Like, just don't go there. Like, that's B-team kind of stuff, right? It's inferior. It's for kids. It's juvenile. Like, I'm fine with these other kinds of things, but don't tell me to go that direction. Like, I remember a number of years ago, one of my good friends told me, he's like, Aaron, when I go to church, I go to learn and to serve. I don't go to sing and get all emotional and things like that. Don't talk to me about singing and emotions. And that was pretty much his attitude, which I share in a lot of ways naturally. And I was like, dude, that okay, I hear you, but that's kind of a problem because there's like 400 references throughout Scripture that talk about singing and over 50 different direct commands. I mean, it's like, friend, do we have the opportunity, do we have the freedom to just pick and choose and to say, you know what, I'm going to obey you over here and I'm not going to obey you over here. I pride myself on worshiping God in my strength, but not in these particular things over here. Like, do we have that freedom? It's from beginning to end in Scripture, it is an enormous thing. What is that about? I mean, everywhere in Scripture, I mean, do you think that our heart matters unto God? I mean, our heart is huge when it comes to God. It says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it determines the course of your life. I mean, above all else, guard your heart, feed your heart, discipline your heart, take care of your heart, because it determines the course of your life. Luke 6:45, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. Okay? And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Church, I mean, like, the heart is critical to who you are. Like when God made you, he gave you a mind, he gave you hands and feet, he gave you a soul, and he gave you a heart, he gave you affections, and he gave you emotions. And here's the thing, this is not about a personality type either. Like this isn't about, you know what, I'm kind of that logical, linear, analytical type. I'm not exactly the musical part, and you don't want to hear me sing because my voice is not that good, and I don't really get music. Like, I identify with that quite a bit because Kat makes fun of me all the time because I'm kind of the most musically ridiculous person you might meet. Like, David feels sorry for me constantly. It's like I don't get a whole lot of music, right? Like, naturally, that's who I am. This is probably why I identify a lot with our tradition. We love the Word of God. We love thinking. We love doing great things, which I'm going to talk about in a minute, right? But it's not natural. I'm not that type to naturally love music or to naturally emote in different ways. It doesn't make any sense. And this is not an act, this is not a matter of type. This is an act of worship that is coming before God, recognizing that my soul has been redeemed by him. And I'm coming before him. I'm saying, okay, everything that is true inside of me, my mind, I'm giving it to you. My strength, I'm giving it to you. My soul has already been taken. It is fully yours. But everything that is true and honest inside of my emotions, that is yours too. We're not talking about empty emotionalism here, okay? Like, we're not talking about faking or conjuring up something too that people around you might expect to see. We're not talking about that. We're talking about saying, God, everything that is true inside of me, I'm giving it to you. I'm not going to walk into this place and say, you know what? I'm willing to give my joy and my emotions to the Cowboys a little bit later on when Dak destroys Aaron Rodgers this afternoon, right? Like, I promise we have this ability to emote and express joy into different things. I'm not reserving these things only for that. Like, I'm not only reserving my emotions for the 75% off sale at Nordstrom Rack or whatever, right? Like, it's not just reserved for those things. You are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. So whatever is true and honest and going on inside of me, nothing's off the table when I come before you to worship. Nothing's off the table. And that's what he's getting into. He's saying, you are the rock of my salvation. You are the rock of my salvation. This isn't just good teaching. It's not just morality. It's not just friends. It's not just good programs. It's not just a good social standing with the people that you live around. You're the rock of my salvation. Something's transformed me from the inside. Changes everything about how I do life with the living and dynamic God who saved my soul. And it begins there. It begins with your soul, and it moves into your heart. And again, we're not talking about empty emotionalism here, because everything that we need to be doing in this gathering is dependent upon God's truth. Like, we are responding to the truth of who God is and the truth of what he has done on our behalf. And he continues in that exact same way. And he shows us that worship involves your mind, and it has to involve your strength too. So if we were here in a gathering and our tradition was incredibly emotive and incredibly emotional in a million different ways, and we struggled to pick up a book and read, or we struggled to actually serve and obey, I'd probably be spending most of my time on this other section over here, right? But he continues in the same way. I want you to notice how the psalmist picks it up in verse 3. He says, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. Church, what's he doing here in these verses? Like, all he is doing is declaring the truth of who he is and what he has done. Right? It's not empty emotionalism, and we're not talking about conjuring up feelings. We're talking about responding to who God is and what he's done. He is a great God. He is a great king above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountains, they're his. The sea, it's his. His hands form the dry land. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. That is who we are here to worship. We're responding to the truth. It's why we preach God's word. It's why in every ABF we elevate God's word and we teach God's word. It's in why in our life groups we elevate God's word. We are responding to the truth of who God is and everything that he's done for us. That's who we are here to worship. You know, one of the beauties of singing, I think one of the reasons why we are commanded to sing so much, is that a good song has a way of teaching us and reminding us of truth that oftentimes is easy to miss. You guys notice this about songs? Like, it has a way of repeating in our mind and kind of sitting in our affections and stuff and reminding us of truth that is often missed if it's just said in sentence form. Oliver Sacks is an author who studied the effects of music on the brain. And in his book, I don't know how to pronounce this, Musicophilia, okay? He writes this. He says, every culture has songs and rhymes to help children learn the alphabet, numbers, and other lists. Even as adults, we are limited in our ability to memorize series or to hold them in mind unless we use mnemonic devices or patterns. And the most powerful of these devices are rhyme, meter, and song. You see the power of music in Alzheimer's patients who can tell you the name of their spouse or children, who cannot tell you the name of their spouse or their children, but can instantly sing songs that they learned as a child. It's partly because musical elements like rhythm, meter, and rhyme govern and restrict the way we say words and the time it takes to say them. And the more unique, repetitive, or immediately impacting these musical elements are, the easier it is to remember the song. In other words, what he's saying is what, and again, this explanation is not in Scripture, but I believe one of the main reasons we're commanded to sing so much and to be able to worship through song and things like that is because it is an incredible way that we remember the truths of who God is and what he's done for us. I was immediately brought back when I was 5 years old. Like I said before, I was actually raised in the Presbyterian church. Grandfather was actually a Presbyterian preacher. And up until I was about 5 years old. And I remember in those early days, their version of midweek services was, I assume it was probably Wednesday or something, but we would come in the middle of the week and just kind of have song practice, I guess. And there's no PowerPoints and there's no anything like that. There's a hymnal. And you get there, and there's a choir director, and they would just take recommendations from the crowd about what song you wanted to sing. And I remember going to these evenings, and I was like 5 years old. And I would open up the hymnal, and I would always request the first hymn in the book, Holy, Holy, Holy. It was right there, and honestly, I wish I could say it was probably because I got the holiness of God at 5 years old. Yeah, right. It was the first hymn in the book, but I loved it, and I just felt like the need to speak or something like that. So, that was there from the very beginning, and every single time, like my hand would immediately shoot up and be like, holy, 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 we need to sing that song. And from the time that I was five until today, like, it is still my favorite hymn, my favorite song. I mean, from the very beginning, I was just singing the song over and over and over again. And what's ironic is I had no idea we were actually singing it this morning. Typically, David and I, we get together, we plan out everything, and we didn't get to do that this week, and he chose that song, and I picked it up on like Friday, Saturday, and I was like, I'm talking about this song. But from the time I was five, I was just singing this song, and it was just always there, and it just hung with me over the years. I hope you guys caught some of these lyrics and some of these things that you're learning as you sing. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside you, O God, perfect in power and love and purity. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise your name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Anybody need to be reminded of that God is merciful and mighty? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Like learning about the Trinity, learning about the character of our holy God at a young age, had no idea what I was going through and just singing it over and over again. And it is just deep into your heart and deep into your soul. And over the years, it is producing life in and through you. One of the beauties of singing these words is that it is based on the truth of who God is and everything that he's done for you. It's not just empty emotionalism, and it's not just singing for the sake of singing. It is God producing his life in and through you through the truth of who he is and what he's done. Church, have you ever come into a Sunday morning and it's just been really difficult to worship? I'm not about to shame you, I promise you about that. Like, have you ever come in and you're just like, dude, me worshiping God in my strength was just getting out of bed and walking in this morning, right? Have you ever been there before? I've been there before. come in, and I'm like, dude, I have no desire to worship. I have no desire to stand. I have no desire to sing. I was remembering just this past week at some of our good friends, back when I first started at Northwest Bible Church about 9 years ago. Our new executive pastor at the time moved from Las Vegas. And it was a huge step of faith for him to move down from Las Vegas to Dallas and to take this job at the church. And he's given permission to share this story a number of times. And they've been trying to get pregnant for a really long time and have just not been able to. They had one child a long time ago and have not been able to get pregnant since. And so they've been praying forever that they've been able to, that they would be able to get pregnant. And they're close in their 40s. And so they'd kind of long given up hope that was ever going to be a possibility. And that first year that he was there at the church, miraculously, they were able to get pregnant. And so they kind of told that story, and everybody's celebrating along with them. And we're like, oh my gosh, praise God, this is an incredible thing. I mean, they've waited a really long time. 4 months into it, they go and get the sonogram and find out that their child actually is going to be born with two heads. Two heads. Can you imagine getting that news? I mean, you've been celebrating for 4 months. God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then all of a sudden, two heads, and they're saying, okay, the baby is not going to be able to live outside of the womb. Like, you can carry it to pregnancy, but you can carry it to term, but maybe 30 minutes outside of the womb. That's the best chance you have. I mean, can you imagine how crushed and defeated you feel like when you come and you worship, and this is his brand new job, working at the church? Lord, what are you doing with this whole thing? And she was gracious enough to chronicle her whole journeys through a blog. And I'm not kidding you guys. Like, this is probably one of the most encouraging things I've ever heard anybody deal with. And she just talked about over and over again how, like, it was difficult, the most painful thing in the world to walk in that new church on a Sunday morning and to be able to worship. And she would just come in and she would sit on her chair and just weep. And she goes, it was everything. The thing that got me through this time was as I would sit there and I would just listen to the church body stand up around me. And together as one body, they would sing and they would declare the faithfulness of God. And I had no faith of my own at that time, but I was just leaning fully on their faith at that time. I depended upon them. I needed them. And they would stand and they would sing. And as they stood and they sang, God did this work inside of my soul. And eventually I was able to stand up and I was able to start singing. And she talked about this one song that we just sang a little bit earlier too. She said this, check out the lyrics of this one. The weeping endures for the night. Your joy comes in the morning. Though sorrow may last for a time, your joy comes in the morning. Faithful, God, you're always faithful. True, you're always true. You'll never leave me. You're always with me. You're good and you're good. And she would just come in and worshiping God in her strength was getting out of bed and coming in and sitting there on that chair that day. Saying, God, I don't feel like it. I don't even think that I can, but I'm going to come here. I'm going to submit myself to you, and I need the body to come and to declare your faithfulness, to declare your goodness. And in the middle of that moment, God was working through the praises of his people, and he was building and developing and strengthening her faith. Church, we've got to see that what we're doing here on a week-to-week basis, not only is it essential, it is absolutely essential. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not an empty emotionalism. This is engaging with the living God and saying, you are the King of all kings. You are the Lord of all lords. You are the lover of my soul, the one who brought me from death into life. Therefore, in light of that reality of who you are and everything you've done on my behalf, I'm giving you not just my mind, not just my strength. I'm giving you both of those things, but I'm also going to give you my heart and everything that is true inside of me. And church, the question that I would just have for you is as you get into this weekly rhythm and you gather here on these Sunday mornings, are you coming prepared to worship? Like, are you coming prepared to say every bit of it? Lord, it's yours. Not just, hey, I'm coming to learn something new today so that I might be fed. Not just, hey, I'm coming to serve and to do. Because I like to do, and that's a great form of worship, and you absolutely should and continue to do that. But my heart, my emotions, my thinking, my feeling, my doing, every single bit of it, it's all given to the Lord. Church, when we gather on Sunday mornings, do you come expecting to worship?